We've all got our coats on. I hope you're not too warm this morning. It's lovely, isn't it? That's good. Well, a bit like those speakers that Felicity mentioned and one that she knew, you are all important and godly people, I trust, this morning. And I trust that we're going to continue really receiving something from God this morning that we can take away with us after the meeting. Shall we just pray? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. Praise you, Lord. Let's just open our hearts to God this morning. Just open our hearts. Lord, we love you. Just thank him and praise him. Just fellowship with him in your heart this morning. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. We bless you, Lord. Just want to open our hearts to you this morning, Lord. Just want to open our hearts, Lord. Pray, Father, that you will come and visit each one of us this morning. Father, speak to us this morning. Something new, something fresh. Something we haven't seen, something we haven't understood before. As we open our hearts to you, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring light. Father, we pray as David said, open your law that I may behold wondrous things. Father, open your word to us this morning. Give us revelation, Lord. Show us something powerful that will change and transform our lives. This is the work of your Spirit, Lord, and we pray that you will do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're very excited. I've been getting more excited the more I look into this. Next Sunday to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as Paul pointed out in the newsletter, there's an opportunity in our cell groups to take the Lord's Supper. But as a church, we really enjoy taking the Lord's Supper together as one body to express our gratitude to God and to focus on his wonderful love to us in giving Jesus to us. And we praise Jesus for giving his life to us. And in the early church, as they would have remembered the Passover once a year, which is when they remembered the shedding of the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb, which delivered the children of Israel from the angel of death as he passed over the people of Israel and the land of Egypt. And where God saw that blood on the doorposts, he passed over, and they were spared from death. And in the early church, as that time of year came past, they would have remembered, instead of that Passover lamb, they would have remembered Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world. There are very few things. In fact, I can only think of two rituals that we are asked to perform as the body of Christ. This is actual things that we do. And one is baptism in water, where God expects us, when we come to believe in him, as a sign of the covenant that we're making with him, that we go down in the water. And we identify ourselves with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's one thing. The second thing is the taking of the Lord's Supper. And as a church, actually, we're quite unused to ritual, aren't we? We don't have capes and drapes, smells and bells. And in some ways, it's quite an unusual thing, but it's a wonderful thing when we gather together. And God instituted the Lord's Supper as one thing that would always be there to remind us of the most important facet of the Christian life. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so for the next 2 weeks, this week and the time that we have for the word next week, we're going to focus on Jesus and his death for us. In fact, we're going to have a time of thanksgiving and praise and worship and an overflowing of gratitude as we focus. You can't look at the cross and not be grateful to God for it. And I believe that God's going to take us into a new place of love and praise and gratitude to him as we look on the death of Jesus. It's a strange thing, really, isn't it, that the focus of a religion and the symbol of a religion should be a terrible death. Isn't that strange? It is strange when you think about it. And if people come into to church and they hear us singing, "Oh, the blood of Jesus," it's a strange thing, isn't it? And Christianity is not a logical religion, is it? In fact, it isn't a religion at all. It's a life, isn't it? But if we compare it to other things that people believe, it's a strange thing that the very focus and the most important thing about us is that we believe in somebody dying. And it says in this verse in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so the whole and the main point of taking the Lord's Supper is that we would remember the death of Jesus. It's fantastic, isn't it? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I think these days, in our 21st century society, we don't know much about covenant. It's not a word that we often use. Maybe we talk about, you know, binding agreements in law, but we don't in day to day talk much about covenants. And we have lost the whole idea of covenant in the Bible. The whole idea of covenant is a very important thing, in God's word and in the Bible. I believe that God never had a relationship, a proper relationship with anybody in the Bible without establishing first a covenant. I believe that it's impossible to have, for a man to have a relationship with a woman which is enjoyed to the full without there being a covenant. And that's what marriage is all about. It's a binding agreement between two different people within which everything can be enjoyed and expressed. And it's the same in our relationship with God, that God has established a covenant, something which is so certain and so sure by which we can enjoy him to the full. And this, Jesus said, was the new covenant in my blood. What used to happen with these covenants in ancient covenants is two people would, in some cultures, they would cut a little part of their body, usually their wrist, a little part, so that blood would flow out of the cut. And in some cultures, the one person entering into this binding agreement would let their blood run into a cup of wine, and then the other person would make a little incision in their wrist, and blood would flow out of that into the cup. And then they would both take that cup, and they would drink of that shared blood. And what it is saying is that that relationship, that covenant, was as important to them as death, and that they would be prepared to die for one another. And they became covenant people, and it was the most important thing. And that relationship would override any other relationship and any transaction that happened between those two people. They had a covenant. It's a very powerful thing. There was a covenant made with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with the children of Israel. And Jesus made a covenant with us. It's the new covenant in his blood, and it's a very powerful thing. The word covenant in the Hebrew word is berith. B-E-R-I-T-H is the way you would spell it if it was in English. Berith. And it means a cutting. The word for covenant means a cutting. And as I've thought about this over these past weeks, I've had a picture of life flowing out of a cut. You know, in India and places where they grow rubber trees, the trees aren't made of rubber. They don't bounce when you push them. But these trees, you cut them, and as you cut them, the latex, the liquid rubber comes out of that cut, and that's how we get rubber. And in the same way, the cutting of Jesus, the covenant that he made with us, out of the blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus, flows everything that we have in the Christian life. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new cutting in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And though our message is to some people foolishness, and as Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, we've heard, it's caused an incredible furore in the media, hasn't it? So much has been said about it, much of it good, much of it bad. But the whole thing about, you know, this incredible torture that Jesus went through, it jars with people. And it says here, it says that the word of the cross to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the message of the cross this morning, as we listen to it, as we study it, as we meditate on it, as we sing about it, this message of the cross, it is the power of God to us. And everything in our lives, in our Christian lives, flows out of this message of the cross. We have no salvation without this message. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross brings together two different things, two aspects of God's nature. One is the holiness of God, and the other is the love of God. And they come together in the cross in such an extraordinary picture. You know, the cross, it's an amazing symbol, isn't it? It's like a sort of crossroads, isn't it? And on this side of it, we have like the holiness of God. On the other side of it, we have the love of God. It's where God's justice and mercy meet together. That's what the cross is all about. God is a holy God. In this verse here, it talks about the song of heaven. In Isaiah 6:3, they heard the angels, he heard the angels, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We don't understand. We cannot conceive with our minds the holiness of God. We don't really know what it is. What is this holiness thing? I defy anybody really to properly explain to me what holiness is. It's one of those words that we gather a greater concept as the days and life goes by. But one thing we know is that in heaven, whether it's in Isaiah or whether it's in Revelation, this is the song that they're singing all the time to God. They are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of your glory. They're saying the Father is holy. Jesus is holy. The Spirit is holy. And whatever this holiness thing is about God, it is something that they wonder about. It's something that brings reverence and praise and worship. The holiness of God is something that causes people to tremble. It's something that causes people to be afraid. It's something that causes people to fall on their faces. The response of people in the Bible to the holiness of God is that they almost always fell before Him, because He is a holy and a righteous God. It says here in Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. We don't understand this, but this is how God describes Himself, that His eyes are too pure to behold sin. Even the smallest thing in our lives which is wrong, which is sin, which is out of line with God's will, unless it was for the blood of Jesus, God could not look upon us, because His eyes are too pure, because He is holy. He's a holy God. And He cannot tolerate wrong. And this is why in the Garden of Eden, God set the angel over the doorway of paradise, the Garden of Eden, to guard the way, lest they came back into the garden. Because God had to put Adam and Eve out of His presence, because He is a holy God. It's not what God wanted, but that's what God is. He is holy. And that side of His nature He is uncompromising on. I think when we understand the justice and the holiness of God, it causes us to worship God in a greater way. If we all we talked about was the love of God, we would have a mushy, cuddly kind of God. And you know, God is like that, in that He welcomes us in His love. And there is a warmth about God. But there is the other side of His nature, where He is a holy God. And when you appreciate and praise Him and thank Him for His holiness, it makes the love so much better. And so much appreciated when we realize how much we need His love. It says here again in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Sinner and God doesn't mix. And so we need something to happen. We need something to happen. I've been singing that song this week. A few of you may know it. It's a really ancient song. He paid a price I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. I needed someone to wash away my sin. He paid a price He didn't I could not pay. He paid a debt He didn't know. And this is where the love of God comes in, because our sins have separated us from God. But because God is love as well as holy, He sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, sometimes we have questions about the justice of God. I've had questions about the justice of God. I know when my father died and I wasn't sure where he stood in his relationship with God, I had questions about God's justice. Some people say, and one of the big questions people have is, why did God create mankind? Why did God create humankind if He knew that they would fall? You know, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer, but I can trust in the justice of God. And there's a sort of pride and an arrogance which feels that we're not going to submit to something we don't understand. When it comes to God's justice, there are things that we don't understand, but he is holy and he is just. Someone was praying in the prayer meeting this morning and thanking God for Abraham, that when Abraham stood over the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and he looked over the valley and he knew that the angels were going to go down and judge that city, and Abraham's brother Lot was in that city, and Abraham was at the top of the mountain pleading with God. And he said, God, you know, if there's 50 righteous people in that city, won't you spare it? And God said to him, yes, if there's 50 there, I'll spare it. And then he went back to God and he said, God, look, I'm sorry, God, he said, you know, I'm sorry to bother you with this, but if there's 40, would you spare them? And God said, if I can find 40 righteous people in there, I'll spare that city. And so it went on. And Abraham realized he was speaking with this holy God. And he said, Lord, just one more time. You know, if, Lord, there are just 10 in that city, would you not spare it? And God said to him, if I can find 10 righteous men in that city, I will spare that city. But he couldn't, and he didn't. And God's justice and his righteous indignation was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, and his righteous judgment came, and God, again in his mercy, sent his angel down into that city and got hold of Lot and his wife and his family. And they were reluctant even to come out of the city because they were so ensnared and enmeshed in the life of that city. And they hesitated. And in the end, it's as the angels got hold of their hands and pulled them out of that city. And they were rescued. But God didn't spare them, the city, because he is a holy God. And there's something that Abraham said while he was pleading with God at that point, which word came to me when at the time of my father's death. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? That's an awesome thing, isn't it? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? We can trust in the justice of God. But God had set the laws of the universe in place, and there's no way that mankind could be spared without the shedding of blood. And so he sent his son into the world. I read something by a theologian called Grudem about this justice thing. This is what he said. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the ultimate standard of what is fair and just in the universe. And he decreed that the atonement would take place this way, and that it did in fact satisfy the demands of his own righteousness and justice. I like that. Let me read it again. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the ultimate standard of what is fair and just in the universe. And we as Christians need to bow our knee and say, God, I accept your justice. I appreciate your justice. I admire your justice because you are a holy and a just God. And in one sense, God had got himself, if we look at it naturally, into a difficult situation because he loved the people that he had created. And yet, that by turning away from him, his justice demanded death. It says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And God's punishment for iniquity was death. But God decreed that he would send his son into the world to solve this problem that he had. And I think that's so fantastic. God loved the world so much. This has got to be my favorite verse in the Bible. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the message that we have got to give to the world. That God loved the world so much that he gave his son, that if people would put their trust in him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd like to look a little more depth into this thing, into what actually happened on the cross. Sorry. Here we are. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is that God first loved us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is love, isn't it? That God looked at us and there was nothing in one sense that he particularly liked about us. But he created us and he loved us and he was going to transform us into a very lovable state. But while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The next verse, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The first mention of this word propitiation here is God loved the world so much that he sent his son. And the second one is that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's Jesus, the love of God, the Father, and the love of Jesus, the Son. It's fantastic. What does this mean? What is this word, propitiation? So there are some words in the Bible, they're big words, but they are important words. And when we understand them, they help us to appreciate what the cross was all about. This word, propitiation, means it's like an appeasing sacrifice. This word was used in ancient culture about gods that people would sacrifice. For instance, the god of Molech, where the people would feel they had to sacrifice their children to appease their god. And we read these stories in the Old Testament. It talks about children going through the fire. And this is what it was. It was human sacrifice to appease their god. It's the word propitious in the English language, we don't use it very much. If I wanted to do Monica a favor and said, Monica, I'd like to buy something for you. I'd like to be propitious towards you. It's favorable. That's what it means. Okay? It's being favorable towards somebody. And the sacrifice of Jesus is that thing that turned away the wrath and the anger and the indignation and the judgment of God from us. And it appeased God's heart so that his heart turned towards us in favor. Let me give you a theologian's definition of propitiation. It is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath so that God may become propitious or favorable towards us. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath. Jesus suffered on the cross in so many different ways. This film that's been released by Mel Gibson, The Passion, to be honest, I'm not sure whether I really want to go and see that film. Part of me thinks that I ought to, but I'm not sure I really want to actually see what happened to Jesus on the cross. Because actually what happened to him was so horrendous. And I gather that the film really does bring that out, that there's, you know, many minutes of Jesus being flogged on the cross. And we all know that that involved taking pieces of glass and putting them into the leather of the whip and putting those stripes down Jesus's back and then pulling the whip, so the flesh came out. It's so horrendous that it doesn't almost bear thinking about, but it's the truth. And in one way, I'm glad that that film has been made, because instead of Jesus being the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the whole world is being aware that he went through a tremendous trial of the flesh and awful physical pain in order that the wrath of God should be turned away from us. I was reading about how the crucifixion itself, it was really a most horrendous death, because the nails, which weren't put through the hands, they would have just torn the hands. The nails were put through the wrists. And as the criminal was put on the cross, and he had the nails through his feet, and he wasn't able to breathe unless he lifted himself up. And so over a period of many hours, the criminal would gradually die of suffocation, because their lungs wouldn't work. And the only way to be able to breathe was if they pulled down on those nails, and they stood up on the nails through their feet. And the incredible pain of doing that, they didn't want to do that, and yet they were suffocating. And Jesus went through that for us. The most horrendous form of torture. Now, you may think that it was bad for Jesus, and of course it was absolutely horrendous for him. But to think what it must have been like for the Father, who in his holy counsels had ordained and decided that this was the only way that you and I could be forgiven. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? That he had to watch his son go through that. In fact, at one point it says darkness came across the whole earth, and that cloud came over the land. Was it so that God the Father wouldn't have to watch his son die in this way? I don't know. There was certainly a time when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was the torture of the cross for Jesus. But the Father, I can't imagine anything worse than seeing my children suffer a horrendous death like that. It must have been so awful. So we see in this verse, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he, the Father, loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation can also be translated satisfaction. And there was, when this was all over and Jesus cried out, "It is finished," God was able to say, "I am satisfied. My holiness and my righteous justice has been satisfied. And in the councils of heaven, I have decided that this is enough. That this is sufficient, that I am satisfied, and it is finished. And anyone who believes in me can be justified from their sin and have eternal life." That's a wonderful thing. I'm satisfied. It was the appeasing sacrifice of the Father. And then you look at Jesus. He himself. He himself. You know, for God himself. Surely God could have sent somebody else to do it. But no, he himself is the satisfaction, is the appeasing sacrifice for our sins. How wonderful. How wonderful. But not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's one doctrine that teaches that Jesus only died for the believers. But this verse puts paid to that. He died for the sins of the whole world. So every relative of yours that doesn't know the Lord, every person in your workplace, every person that has never heard about Jesus and his love, God died. Jesus died for every one of them. He died for the sins of the whole world. And I believe that as we appreciate this, more and more, we will want to tell people about God's love. Just recently, in the boys' cell group, We've been looking at, we've been revisiting the Cross and Switchblade, and it's been great fun. And we've had to get past the fact that this was made, I don't know how many, about 30 years ago, and the story of these gangs in New York, and David Wilkerson, who decided one day that he'd stop watching television, and he'd pray all the time that he was watching television. And while he was praying, God sent him to the streets of New York, and he reached the violent gangster culture then in an incredible way. And the boys have found it gripping, the story, even though the film is so old, because the story is so compelling. It's so compelling about how Jesus, the message of Jesus was taken to these guys. And his message was so simple, and I'd forgotten. When I watched this, I'd forgotten, you know, that the message that we have is that God loves you. And David Wilkerson went to the key gangster, Nicky Cruz, and he said to him, the message is that God loves you. And those three words haunted that guy. And he ran away from those words. And he got completely distraught because this stupid preacher kept on knocking on his door and telling him that God loved him. And he said, I'm going to kill you. And David Wilkerson said to him, if you could chop me up into 1,000 pieces, and every one of those pieces will cry out, Jesus loves you. And in the end, the message got through. Because the message of the cross is the power of God. And when we talk to people about Jesus and the cross and God's love, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's a simple message, but it is the message that we have to take to people. So Jesus suffered tremendous physical pain. He also carried our guilt on the cross. Have you ever felt guilty about something? I've felt guilty about things. Very guilty about things. In fact, I felt more guilty as a Christian than a non-Christian. And I think as a non-Christian, my conscience was so seared, it hardly existed. And I would do things and it didn't particularly bother me. But the moment I was born again, my conscience woke up, and any little thing I seemed to do that was offensive to God, I had such a hard time, it nearly killed me. And I had to learn how to deal with my guilt and take the things that I'd done to the cross and to teach my heart to believe in God's forgiveness. But it's a terrible thing, guilt. And Jesus, during that time, it says that he carried the sins of the whole world. All our guilt was laid upon him. And there must have been such a horrendous psychological thing going on in Jesus' heart as he carried our sin and our guilt. And then he was abandoned on the cross by his Father. Not only was he abandoned by his disciples who just ran away from him, the one thing that he couldn't stand was that his Father turned his back on him at that time, because his eyes were too pure to behold iniquity, and he couldn't look at his Son carrying the sins of the world. He couldn't look upon Jesus. And so he looked away, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can handle everybody else forsaking me, but you, I've been with you from eternity. And for the first time in the history of eternity, the Son was separated from the Father by our sins. What love! He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then he carried our wrath. I can't begin to understand. I don't want to even try to explain what this is. But Jesus was the sin bearer. And somehow, on the cross, he carried all that wrath, the judgment, and the punishment for our sins were laid upon him, and God the Father judged him at that time and over a period of several hours. He bore the wrath of God. I don't understand it. I can't understand it. But he did. Some of you may know that the front piece of the lunar module was called the propitiatory. And it's the same word. It was the heat shield. Actually, the front of those lunar modules was made up of many different heat shields. And as the lunar module came through the Earth's atmosphere, a huge amount of heat hit that lunar module. Something like, 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, I think it was. Something in that sort of dimension. Incredible heat. And if that propitiatory had not been in front of that lunar module, they would have been burnt up in seconds. But because that heat shield was there taking the flames and that incredible heat as it came through into the Earth's atmosphere, they were protected. They were saved by that propitiatory. And we have been saved from the heat of God's wrath because Jesus, our propitiatory, has lain in front of us and shed his blood on our behalf.